Good afternoon, and welcome to God's house also for this special service of baptism in which we may see God's seal placed also on the forehead of these two covenant children. Special welcome also to all those visiting here for this special occasion. Would you join me now in singing as introduction to the service this afternoon the song that you can find on page 2 of your bulletin, The Mercies and Faithfulness of God.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship the Lord by turning to Psalter 130, and we sing all the stanzas. All nations clap your hands, let shouts of triumph ring. For mighty over all the lands, the Lord Most High is King. 130, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, we turn in the Word of God this afternoon to the 16th chapter of Acts. We will read from verse 6 through verse 40. Acts 16, beginning at verse 6. Now when they, and that day refers to Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or obey or observe." Then the crowd rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word, and we will have as our text for this special baptism service, Acts chapter 16, primarily verses 29 through 34. We confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, after which we turn in our psalters to Psalter 20, and we sing all the stanzas, "In God will I trust, though my counselors may say, O flee as a bird to your mountains away." Psalter 20 in response to our confession. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, following the sermon, we sing from Psalter 309, and we sing all the stanzas. Let's come and ask for God's blessing upon His Word, and we will have our pastoral prayer at the end today, but let's just pray for the blessing upon the Word of God. We know that all flesh is grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades away, but Your Word, O Lord, endures forever. And it is by Your Word that we are born again. It is through the Word of God which lives and reigns or abides forever, by which men's lives are changed and transformed, for Your Word never returns unto You void. And we pray, Lord, for a blessing upon the Word of God in our hearts this afternoon, as we reflect upon Your work in the life of the Philippian jailer, that in this way too we would see parallels to our own lives. And we would come to see and understand that our salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Bless Your Word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this afternoon from Acts chapter 16, the passage we have read, and verses 29 through 34, where we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer outlined for us. In 1736, Jonathan Edwards wrote a very important book called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions and the Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And in this book, Edwards describes the conversion of various individuals of his local congregation during the Great Awakening. And there appear to be two basic stages to these conversions as he describes them. First, he tells us that there was a deep conviction of sin. And with some, this appeared quite suddenly, while with others, they experienced it gradually. And as a result of this deep conviction, Edwards tells us that they, quote, quit their sinful practices, and the loser sort have been brought to forsake and dread their former vices and extravagances. And then they began to seek the means of salvation, reading, prayer, meditation, the ordinances of God's house, and so on. And there was also variations to the degree of the fear experienced and the duration of it. Edwards says, some few instances have there been of persons who have had such a sense of God's wrath for sin that they have been overborne and made to cry out under an astonishing sense of their guilt, wondering that God suffers such guilty wretches to live upon the earth and that He doth not immediately send them to hell. But not only was there a sense of sin and guilt, but secondly, he writes that there was a sense of God's love and His mercy and His saving grace in Christ. He writes, it was very wonderful to see how persons' affections were sometimes moved when God did, as it were, suddenly open their eyes and let into their minds a sense of the greatness of His grace, the fullness of Christ, and His readiness to save. Their joyful surprise has caused their hearts, as it were, to leap, so that they have been ready to break forth into laughter, tears often at the same time issuing like a flood and intermingling with loud weeping. Sometimes they have been able to forbear crying out with a loud voice, expressing their great admiration. And this overwhelming sense of assurance of saving love had had various effects on people. Some people, he says, having had such longing desires after Christ, or which have risen to such a degree as to take away their natural strength, some have been so overcome with a sense of the dying love of Christ to such poor, wretched, and unworthy creatures as to weaken the body. Several persons have had so great a sense of the glory of God and the excellency of Christ, their nature and life seem almost to sink under it. In all probability, if God had shown them a little more of Himself, it would have dissolved their frame, and they would have talked, when able to speak, of the glory of God's perfections. And Edwards goes on to describe the unparalleled joys that many experience, this earnest longing of the soul to praise God, and others express a new love for the Scriptures. Some, by reason of their love to God's Word, at times have been wonderfully and delighted and affected at the sight of the Bible. And then also, there was no time so prized as the Lord's Day, and no place in this world so desired as God's house. Now, so Edwards describes some of the conversions that occurred under his ministry in Northampton. And we need to be careful that we don't set up a system of conversion as if to box in the Lord and how that he works. But nevertheless, the authenticity of these surprising conversions during the time of the Great Awakening is undeniable. And in many ways, we find something very similar, don't we, in our text chapter, Acts chapter 16, where Luke gives us a portrait, actually, of three in very surprising conversions in this particular chapter. Men and women, one man and two women, of very different social backgrounds. First, a prosperous businesswoman from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, expensive cloths and goods, which only those with some means would be able to afford. And secondly, a slave girl, a teenage girl probably. And Luke spares us most of the details of her life as a slave girl, but what is most obvious is that she was being exploited by wicked men who used her for her own gains. We would call him a pimp. And then you have the Philippian jailer, as recorded in our text this afternoon. And what we have in this text chapter are three different stories of three different type of people, all who came to a saving knowledge by the sovereign work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme this afternoon is the salvation of the Philippian jailer, and we will actually have 5 points today. The amazing plan for his salvation, the anxious inquiry for his salvation, the explained way of his salvation, the sure evidence of his salvation, and then lastly, the covenant implications of his salvation. First then, the amazing plan for his salvation. As we read through this chapter, you realize that the Apostle Paul had been sent to Macedonia because it had been foreordained that these three individuals and also the Philippian jailer would be saved. Paul had a vision in the night where a man appeared to him and told him to come over and help in Macedonia. And when Paul knew that God was directing to him there, he went immediately there along with Paul and Silas and Timothy, who had been added along the way, and also Luke, who indicates his presence by the use of the pronoun we. For instance, in verse 16 it says, "And we went to prayer," implying that Luke, who was the author of this book, was also part of this missionary team. And the first convert on this missionary journey was Lydia. And after Lydia's conversion, they threw the demon out of the woman who had been following them for many days, crying out after them. And as a result, Paul and Silas had been thrown into prison. They were in prison on the charge that they were disturbing the peace of the city. But the reality is that those men who had owned this slave girl became quite upset with the apostle because they undermined their prophets. And they couldn't understand the effect of that. They were overwhelmed with the loss that they suffered because of the gospel. Men who cared more for their own financial security than the good of this girl who had been converted. And these men, they dragged Paul to the magistrates and put them before the authorities, and as a result, they were both beaten and thrown into prison. And in prison, Paul and Silas's feet were held fast in stocks in the inner prison, a most uncomfortable position, and they suffered, no doubt, terribly under that condition after having been whipped, suffering excruciating pain. They had their feet in the stocks, and they suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel. And what did Paul and Silas do in prison? Children, do you remember what they did, don't you? If they were like many normal Christians, they probably would have said, "We should have never started out on this journey. It's just too hard to bring the gospel to this place." If they had been more theological, they might have said, "I suppose these people here are not among the elect, and we better get out of here and go someplace where we can be blessed." Or if they were among our contemporaries, they might have said, "God wants us to be happy, and we're not very happy in this place, and so let's find a place where we can be happy." But is that what they did, children? Did they spend the night complaining and concerned for their own safety and security and their own prosperity? No. We read that they sang, praying and praising God. You see, they praised God in that place because God had used them already in a mighty way for the conversion of two women in this place. And there's nothing that gives the preacher greater joy is when, as a result of the ministry, that there are those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt this was on their mind as they were in the inner prison, as they reflected upon what God had already done in that place. And they praised God. They sang praises to God as they thought about the fact that these two women had been saved from darkness, saved from the bondage of Satan, and were set free by the gospel. But they're singing, aren't they? And the other prisoners heard them, and no doubt the jailer heard this in the dungeon below as well. He had gone to bed after making sure that they had been secured and locked up for the night. But the Lord had other intentions in mind, didn't he? He was to use this incident for his glory, because suddenly there was a violent earthquake which shook the entire prison on its very foundations, and it seems as if the vibrations of that earthquake sprung open the prison doors, and the chains of the inmates came loose, and it was an amazing thing. Obviously, we recognize this as more than simply a natural phenomena, but it was obviously the work of God. And the jailer, of course, becomes very scared, because he assumes that all the prisoners have escaped. And if he, as the jailer, had allowed the escape of the prisoners while under his care, he would, according to Roman law, have paid for that with his life. And so he reaches for his sword, saying, well, if I'm going to die, I might as well die on my own terms. And he intended to take his own life. But Paul calls out from the darkness, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. And he calls for a light. And the jailer is amazed when he enters in and he finds the apostles and all others still there. And he throws himself at their feet and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, before this anxious inquiry, which is our second point, is made by the Philippian jailer, there's no doubt truth to the fact that he had already heard of the gospel and the power of the gospel to change and transform those who were lost. Philippi was not a large community, and no doubt the rumors would have flown about the conversion of Lydia, and then later the conversion of that slave girl. And he would have heard the gospel, and he realized when this prison was shaken at its foundation, and then finding the apostles and the other prisoners still there, he realized that this was the sovereign hand of God, that this was Almighty God. And he says, what must I do to be saved? He desired the same salvation that Lydia had experienced, and the same salvation that the slave girl had also experienced. He was not simply looking for a way to preserve his life, but when he said, what must I do to be saved? He knew that he was looking for much more. He was looking for eternal salvation. And we need to realize this, because it makes us know that there's something more going on here than simply the preservation of his life. And the subsequent actions prove that his question was a question concerning his eternal salvation and not simply the physical continuation of his life. Remember that the slave girl had followed after the apostles and had been proclaiming, ironically so, the Lord had used this slave girl who was demon-possessed to even proclaim the way of salvation. You ever recognize some of the irony in that, don't you? Where she would say, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. That's what she said. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, that the power of God is not hindered by the demon that possesses this girl, but is actually able to use it even to proclaim this way of salvation. And it became known in the whole community. And no doubt the Philippian jailer had heard this testimony as the evidence was presented to him, and as the magistrates brought Paul and Silas to throw them into the prison. He, as the keeper of the jail, would have known the reasons of why they had been placed in custody. And therefore, when he came before Paul and Silas saying, what must I do to be saved? He is looking for not simply the preservation of his life, but he is looking for his eternal salvation. And in that sense, it's the most important question in the whole world. It's true that every one of us should ask this question, should struggle with it. And it's true that it may not come to us in such a dramatic fashion as it did with the Philippian jailer. It may not come to us suddenly at a particular moment. But nevertheless, it's true that every child of God must have struggled to some degree with this question in one form or another. The jailer's question is, what must I do to be saved? And this is a question that every sinner needs to ask at some point, earlier or later in his life. And that's true of our covenant children as well. It's not just the heathens and the people of the world who need to struggle with this question, but it's children born in covenant families as well. For Sophia and Ashlyn, who will one day, Lord willing, come to ask this question of their parents or of their teachers or of their elders or pastor, what must I do to be saved? You see, because by nature, as we've already confessed, none of us are naturally in this state of grace. And we've been reminded through the reading of our baptismal form, haven't we, that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and as such are children of wrath and deserve not the grace and mercy of God, but eternal condemnation. That's our natural state. And so when the jailer asks basically the same question as they had asked on the day of Pentecost when they were pricked in their hearts at Peter's sermon, they asked the same question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The jailer asked this individually, "What must I do to be saved? How can I be saved?" The jailer realized through these acts of providence that he had to have an answer to this question. He realized a need, you see, of salvation. And he longed to have the peace and the tranquility and the joy of the Apostle Paul and Silas. He wanted to know how two men could sit in the inner dungeon with their feet in stocks and yet be praying and singing praises to God. He wanted to know the God who would send an earthquake and who would open up the doors of the prison and take off the shackles from their arms and legs, but yet keep them and restrain them from escaping. He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Can you identify with this poor jailer? Do you understand what this man was looking for? You may not have peace either. You may not have any rest either. You may not have this joy that the apostles had in the inner prison. Maybe you're as confused as this Philippian jailer, and you know you're a sinner and that you will stand before the judge. And doesn't that cause you to ask this question, "What must I do to be saved?" Maybe you've tried a few things already. Prayer, or searching the scriptures, or keeping the Ten Commandments as best you can, or getting rid of some of those bad habits. Maybe you've tried all that, but you still have no peace. There's that nagging question, "Am I right with God? Can I die and meet my Maker? How can I meet a holy and righteous God? How can I have joy and peace as Paul and Silas had?" If you struggle with these questions, then the answer that Paul and Silas gave to him will be of great interest to you. We see the explained way of this salvation. "Believe," he says, "on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." You've heard it before. You've heard it 1,000 times before. It is the most basic element of Christianity. And every Christian would answer the same way. Every Christian who knew something of the gospel would answer exactly the same way as the Apostle Paul. A child can answer. We can ask our children, "What does one have to do to be saved?" And Lord willing, most of you children would say, "We need to believe in Jesus. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And you hear this, and we can hear it, and we might understand, well, what does it really mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this really something that is so difficult for us to do? Well, what does it really mean? Well, first of all, it means that you're not to be saved by the things that you do. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. You can't make yourself a suitable candidate for salvation. You see, in that sense, there's one who has done everything that needs to be done for your salvation, and his name is the Lord Jesus. You see, he's paid the price for your sins. He's kept the law perfectly as your representative, as your surety. And the jailer is told that he must trust, he must cast himself on the Savior. And that's what faith is, isn't it? It's trusting and resting in the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, did the jailer immediately understand what Paul told him? Well, it does say in the text, doesn't it, that they, in verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. But then we read in verse 32 that they applied these things more particularly. They expanded them more thoroughly. You see, the implication is that the jailer didn't come to profession of his faith until he had been taught, you see, something of the basics of the Christian religion. And we don't know exactly what Paul and Silas taught to them that day, but if we look through the apostles' epistles, we get a sense of what he would have communicated, don't we? We know that he would have spoken of his sin and the need for atonement from those sins. He would have spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ and his all-sufficiency by his suffering and his death. And he would have spoken of the need to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple. And so he probably taught him how great his sins and miseries were. And he would have taught him how he might be delivered from his sins and miseries. And he would have taught him how he might express his thankfulness to God for such deliverance. And we may be sure that the apostle preached the full gospel to them. And the Holy Spirit, in a powerful, effectual, and even immediate way, he applied it to their heart. And so he was able to believe the good news, and he was saved. He was saved. And immediately, it says, he and all his family were baptized. We see the sure evidence of his salvation, don't we? In verse 33 and 34, it says, first he took them the same hour of the night. And what did he do? He washed their stripes. And then we read in verse 34 that he set food before him. And this exposes the new heart that we heard about this morning of the Philippian jailer. Previous to this occasion, he had shown no sympathy towards them. He had no kindness in his heart. He had no love for the Apostle Paul or for Silas or for the others there. He showed them no love. He had the heart of a hardened Roman soldier. And what did he do? He initially throws them into the inner dungeon and he fastens their feet in stocks. He shows them no mercy at all, no pity, no sympathy. But what does he do now? He bathes their wounds. That was the task of a slave, you see. And here is this man, this Philippian jailer, and it says, and he bathed their wounds. He shows them kindness and love. And he's of service to them, and no doubt this stimulated him to reflect on what he had done by having them whipped and thrown into the prison. And now he realizes that how wrong he was, and he bathes their wounds, and he shows them kindness, and he gives to them food. And Paul, seeing this true conversion of this man, he has him baptized as an adult. The Holy Spirit had wrought a work in his heart. And the promise of the gospel was effectually applied to him. And you'll notice one more mark of this true nature of the Philippian jailer. As you look at verse 34, it says, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The joy that Paul and Silas had in the inner dungeon, it now belonged to this Philippian jailer because he now had the same Savior. And so he rejoiced, it says, greatly. There was joy. There was joy unspeakable. And he was full of joy that his sins were forgiven. Do you know something of this joy? This joy of being in Christ and knowing that your sins are washed away, and as difficult as your life might be, you might be in the inner dungeon with your feet in stocks, having just been whipped upon your back, and you're still filled with joy because that which is most precious to you can never be taken away from you. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have joy forevermore because your sins are forgiven, and all of these things shall pass away. And the day is coming when there shall be no more weeping and sorrow and pain and suffering and no more oppression and persecution. The day is coming when we shall have the fullness of joy at God's right hand forevermore. That when we die, we know that we go immediately in the presence of God, and we fear not men, but we fear God who can take both body and soul and cast it into hell. And so we fear the Lord, and we realize that whatever circumstances may befall us, we are kept by the hand of the Almighty, that we are under the shadow of His wings, and we're kept by the power of God. This is joy, isn't it? This is joy which the world never understands. This is joy which an unbeliever can never relate to, can they? They can't. It baffles them. It disturbs them. It even challenges them. How can you receive joy? And you say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You see, this has eternal consequences, doesn't it? And it sets us free from eternal condemnation. The Lord has saved us, and He's done so through His death and by His resurrection. He has saved me and delivered me from sin, and it fills us with joy. Do you know of that joy in Christ? That joy. Do you children know something of it? You don't need to be old to know of this joy. You can be young, a little child, and you can know something of the joy of having your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. Look to the Savior. Look to Him for salvation. And we see this is true because there are great covenant implications of His salvation as well. And we virtually ignored this part of the text, but I want you to notice it because it permeates the entire passage. First in verse 31, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And then look at verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And then in verse 33, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And then in verse 34, and he rejoiced having believed God with all of his household. And so the covenant implications come out in verse 31, 32, 33, and 34 with the repeated use of that word household. Now clearly that would teach us that there's covenant implications regarding this man's salvation. That's important in light of baptism today. There are covenant blessings towards the family of this Philippian jailer. Now, you know that repeatedly the New Testament mentions household baptisms following profession of faith by the head of the household. Just prior to this, Lydia was converted and she was baptized along with her household. And Paul himself speaks of baptizing entire households. How do we explain these baptisms? There are some claim that profession of faith is necessary before baptism, and therefore there must not have been any infants present in any of these recorded household baptisms. Now, this is clearly an argument from silence. It really can't be used either to argue for or against the necessity of confession of faith before baptism. Now, what are the covenant implications of the jailer's faith? Let's look at them a little bit more clearly. If you look at verse 31, we read there, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so here, the apostle is outlining the fact that when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are saved. And by saying that you and your household, he's referring to the fact that the promises of the covenant come to all who are in the household. When you believe, you will be saved. When your son or your daughter believes, they will be saved. And when each individual heard the gospel preached by Paul and Silas, and they believe, they too would be saved. And we may say to our children, and we should do so frequently, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But look at verse 32. It says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And what does this mean? Well, it means that Paul and Silas, they preached the message of the gospel not only to the jailer, but to his entire household. You can just picture them, can't you? Seated there around the room, and Paul and Silas as teaching them, they presented the gospel to all who were present, to the Philippian jailer as well as his household, to his family members, his children, and so on. And so they were covenantal, you could say, in the preaching and the presentation of the gospel. And this is why we have children with us here in the worship service, that they would hear the gospel promises. And these promises are explained to them and extended to them in the covenant of grace. But then look at verse 33 and 34. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. There's no disputing the fact that his entire family were baptized. However, where the dispute arises often is in verse 34. And he rejoiced, having believed God with all his household. Now, just carefully follow along. It's not difficult, but it's an important distinction that you can't see in the English text, but it's clear in the original text. The fact is that when it speaks here about having believed in God, it's referring to the Philippian jailer alone. And when it talks about rejoice, it refers to the whole household. And so probably the best way to translate this is, as some have done, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he, the Philippian jailer, had believed in God. Or we could say it as one of my Greek grammars translates it, he rejoiced with his whole household because he had believed in God. And so the verb believed is actually in the singular. And it speaks of the jailer's faith in this context and not the rest of his family. And the verb rejoiced speaks of the whole family. It's a plural. And so the whole family corporately rejoiced. And so our passage tells us that the entire household was baptized as a consequence of the jailer's coming to faith in Christ. And Luke then makes that clear distinction in this text between those who actually believed, which was the Philippian jailer, and those who were baptized, which was his whole household. Now, whether there were infants present or not, we can't be sure either way. We can't be sure at all. But nevertheless, this passage in no way teaches that before one can be baptized, they need to make profession of faith. You cannot make that argument on the basis of this particular text. Because the proper understanding refers to the jailer's faith and to the family's rejoicing and to the family's baptism. There's no ambiguity at all in the text. So rather than an argument for those who argue that baptism should only occur on the basis of one who professes their faith, the text actually proves the exact opposite. And so this is what this text teaches, isn't it? It teaches that as a result of the Philippian jailer's expression of his faith, the entire household was baptized. That's covenantal. And that's why, one of the reasons, not the only reason obviously, but one of the reasons why we also teach and practice the baptism of the children of believing parents. So here in Philippi, a Gentile city, the God of Abraham is calling sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's confirming his covenant promises to be their God. Salvation has come to the household of the jailer, just as salvation comes to the households present here this afternoon. For the same God has made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, and he fulfills that covenant, doesn't he? He through the blood of his own dear son. He takes the guilt of our sin away, and he gives us a hope of eternal life. This is the God of Abraham, and we are his people. And so it's through faith in Jesus Christ that God saves us and our families. And so let us rejoice too. Because these are some gracious promises that God had given initially to Abraham, but they've been renewed here again this evening. And God confirms them with the sign and the seal of baptism. And he promises salvation. And he signifies and seals that by baptism. Think of the jailer seated at his table with his guests and his family around him. His heart filled with joy and gratitude. Indeed, joy ruled that night, didn't it? This place, which had been a prison, had now become a palace of the king. And those who had been born there were born anew in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege that is, isn't it? What a wonderful privilege it is. And we too should explain these things to our children, shouldn't we? Bringing them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and what a responsibility this is. What a privilege, what a joy that the Lord would have mercy on us and our children. And all the world around us is falling headlong into perdition. The Lord who has remembered us, his blessings will bestow, and those who fear his holy name, his loving care shall know. Amen. our pastoral prayer, we will remember Adriana Trass. Many of you probably know that she's had terribly high blood pressure lately, and they've discovered that she actually has a narrowing of one of her arteries in her kidney, and so she'll be having a stent installed tomorrow. And so we'll pray that that will go well. Let's come before God in prayer. Following the benediction, we will sing Praise God, From Whom All Blessings Flow. And then following the doxology, the two couples will stand here by the collection bags, and you may extend your congratulations to them at that time. So receive the blessing from the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.